taping. My name is Alan, and if you are here for the first time, welcome. We need to reflect a little bit on the New Testament this morning. Let's open in prayer. All vulnerable God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope. Come and strengthen our love. Come and water within each of us here the desire to be your faithful friend forever. Amen.
Amen.
Just a quick recap where we were yesterday. We looked at this drawing. This drawing tries to represent something of what is written on the pages 34 to 38 in the book Manner and Mercy. If you haven't got your copy, they're selling at the bookstore, Manner and Mercy. And it's a very important drawing in that it tries to give expression to the context in which Jesus lived. And when we know the context, we are better able to understand the meaning. We've got the outcast or the unawam over here. And Jesus would have come from an artisan peasant background. And then Rome over here owned the page. And so when Jesus is speaking to the sellouts or tax collectors, you can see the direction of his conversation. When he's speaking to the unawim, it's over here. Then these people up top do not like him speaking with people down here and then suddenly associating with them over there. There's a very segregated system in those days. Then we looked at Mary, and we saw what a radical prophet she was. And this invites us to reflect on our own life and what we're doing with our life. Are we working and investing in the things of God's promised future? And then we looked at John the Baptizer, and who's a wonderful disciple. Reads Scripture, finds an identity for himself in Scripture, lives it out, gets into trouble, goes to prison, loses his head, and we read that incredible verse afterwards that Herod actually thought that in Jesus John had been resurrected. And so the promise of the text is that Jesus will resurrect our faithful witness even if we lose our head. And the key that we can learn from that is that before God wants us to be happy, God wants us to be faithful. Happiness is a false god. It is a false god. It is an idol. If we make happiness our goal, that has now become an idol. Happiness is a byproduct of faithfulness. We receive joy, which is a word I prefer to faithfulness. Joy is the byproduct of faithfulness, and it's real joy that no one can take away. So Paul, even in prison, can say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, if we're aiming at happiness, then happiness becomes our true north. And it's there from which we get our direction. So we ask ourselves, should I do X or Y? Well, how am I going to decide what should I do? What's going to make me more happy? So then I'll do X. But X may not be the most faithful thing to do. It is a compass that leads us very astray. So we're called to be faithful, as John was. As John was. And perhaps that connects to a question that we had at the end of yesterday's session. That we really are meant to be leading our lives faithfully and trusting the results, as terrifying or as joyful they may be. In the hands of God. And at the risk of throwing, you know, just us, like all of us, jolting us, Jesus didn't have a college degree. Okay? So if your child doesn't have a college degree, she or he may just survive in this world. And I say that with all the nuances and sensitivities around that. You with me? Your primary aim, before to give your child a college degree, your primary aim is to live faithfully with your friend Jesus and to imitate that faithfulness for your child. And if we can do that for our children, then we have educated our children in a way that they can change this world and not simply make it in this world.
Amen.
And you'll be giving your child something that no college would ever be able to give them. If we can give both, amen. I wouldn't be here today without perhaps a college degree. Perhaps. Then in Manner and Mercy, we get to, just to say a little bit about the title. When I asked Dan about why, I mean, have you ever heard of a book entitled Manner and Mercy? And I believe that when some people phone to order books, they ask for, what's it, mania, mercy and mania or something like that. Okay, but it's fascinating that if we go through the Lord's Prayer, at the center of the Lord's Prayer, we've got give us our daily bread and forgive us our sin, isn't it? Okay, or our debts, all right? So you've got the plea right at the center of the prayer for mercy and for manna, for the well-being of life. And we know that in those days, rabbis would summarize all their teaching in a prayer. That's why the disciples of John could say, hey, Jesus, John's taught his disciples how to pray. When are you going to teach us how to pray? Meaning, give us your summary of your teachings. So if the Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer that you pray, but an entire summary, a praise, if you like, of Jesus' teaching, then at the heart of his summary is manner and mercy. And what the book's trying to help us to come to is that the heart of God is this manner and mercy. That's at the heart, the essence. And so from page 44 onwards in the book, page 44 and 45, you have this incredible explosion of mercy. All right? And this is what Dan says about it. He says, it's a new society, a renewed Israel, open to all, a realm of God's extravagant grace, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. A place where those labeled unworthy or impure are received unconditionally. A world of abundant manna shared by all, a reality worth dropping all other commitments to joyfully receive. And it speaks about how upside down all of this is. Just in these wonderful examples of mercy. Which leads me to come to a place of answering the question, why am I wanting to be a follower of Jesus? Can you answer that question for yourself? Why, and I don't want to assume whether you are or you're not, why would you want to be a follower of Jesus? Next slide. I do not believe in Jesus to get into heaven. I believe in Jesus to have life in all its fullness. And I think there's a world of difference. You know when couples come to me and they want to get married, the first question I ask is, why do you want to get married? Do you know that in all the years that I've been marrying people, no couple has ever said, well, let me think, I want him or her, doesn't matter, I want to get married because I want someone to look after me when I'm old. That won't cut it, huh? You what? That ain't going to work, all right? I love looking in their eyes, you know, and they kind of glaze over a little bit sometimes, you know, and then they just think, gosh, life just would not have any sparkle. Life would just not be worth living. She's my everything. He's my all. Isn't it right? Okay. I want to follow Jesus because life does not make sense without Jesus. I want to follow Jesus because when I'm a little bit like him, when I'm a little bit more gentle, when I'm a little bit more truthful, when I'm a little bit more just, when I'm a little bit more generous, life happens in me and through me. That's why I follow Jesus. And by the way, I trust he will look after me when I'm old. But I don't simply believe in Jesus so I can get into heaven one day. That's like this delayed satisfaction for a long time. And that's what discipleship sometimes has been reduced to a cognitive exercise. That discipleship is believing a whole lot of beliefs. So what do you believe? Well, I believe in God. Good start. To believe in God's Son, Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in miracles. I believe, believe, believe. That equals Christian. Bonus prize, heaven. And you really are a big believer. You know, you have people say that, like, so-and-so's a big believer. You know what I mean? If you can hold all those beliefs, right, in the air at the same time, like you're juggling. All right? But it's all about getting to somewhere. And it's just about belief. So we can go to worship on Sunday and believe all these things and not doubt. You're not allowed to doubt one of them or question any of them. Even though it took the church 500 years of debating and dialogue to come to one little sentence. Fully human, fully divine. 500 years. And yet you and I are expected to just swallow it like in a 5-minute confirmation class. And now we believe it, which makes us a Christian, which gets us into heaven. I'm sure you know the story of the, I mean, what preacher hasn't used this, the tightrope walker, and he goes across the falls, or whatever falls they are, you know what I mean, and he goes like, you know, across, and he comes back, and then he gets a wheelbarrow, and he goes across with a wheelbarrow like this, and comes back, and then and everyone's applauding every time he goes, and he says, do you think I'd be able to go there and back with the person inside the wheelbarrow? And they say, yes, we believe. And then he says, any volunteers? I believe in the resurrection, but do I trust it? Do you trust the resurrection? Or do you obey the resurrection? Why do I need 8,000 active operational nuclear weapons, 2,000 of which can be in 15 minutes? Why do I need 702 military installations worldwide in 132 countries if I trust in the resurrection? You see, we can believe all we like. It only makes sense when we get into the wheelbarrow. Whether we really trust and obey. And the life that we're given, death can't take away. Death can't steal our relationship with Jesus. The next slide is one of the most beautiful in the book. It's taken directly out of the book. These are some of the words that speak of Jesus' interaction of mercy with us. What do you most need from Jesus today? Should I read them if you can't see? Can I read them? Well, let's read them out aloud together if you can see the slide. Invited, touched, healed, forgiven, given hope, included, liberated, cleansed, made whole, received, affirmed, held, given dignity, called, honored, loved, embraced, fed, reborn, free. What do you need? Just in your mind, just circle one or two or three in your mind. What are you needing from Jesus today? Can you read a story of just one encounter of this mercy? You remember the context? That drawing, the anawum, anyone who had any ailment whatsoever would have been placed in the anawum, the outcast, the God-forsaken. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue and a person was there with a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the person with the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the person, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. It's only chapter 3 of Mark. You see, how the synagogues would have been designed in those days, all right? No offense for those on the second floor here. But they would have had a segregated area with metal burglar proofing that would have prevented the widow, the orphan, the sick to have come to the main body. The main body, everyone would have come through the main doors into the synagogue, right? The area for the anawim would have been another segregated area. They would have had to come through a narrow door. Remember? Jesus says you want to enter the kingdom, you go through the narrow door. What door is he talking of? He's talking of the door that enters into the presence of God through the suffering, through the outcast. You want to enter the kingdom? Go through the narrow door. Everyone knew what the narrow door was. The door of the anawim. The door of the outcast. And so they weren't allowed to come into the main body. So Jesus comes into the synagogue and he sees someone over there with a withered hand. He says, "Come here, come." He invites the person into this area of the so-called clean. Well, everyone over here gets up and gets against the walls because they don't want to be touched by the unclean. Because they believed that if someone who was unclean touched you, they themselves would become defiled and would take 7 days of quarantine to purify themselves again, all right? Furthermore, they believed that all suffering was a result of God punishing that person for what that person had done or their parents had done. So they rationalized quite logically, if you've got a withered hand, it means that God's obviously punishing you for something. And who are we to allow you into the house of God if God is seeing it fit to punish you? Very logical. So we keep you out. Jesus says, "Come down." Then he looks at the people and he confronts them with anger at their exclusive and their bigotry attitude. And then he turns to this person and he says, "Stretch out your hand." Isn't that beautiful? Stretch out the very thing that is the cause of you being an outcast. I want you to stretch that out in this place. Do you know what your withered hand is? We all got one. For some of us, it's deep, deep pain resulting from what someone else that we trusted and loved did to us. It festers in resentment. For some of us, it's what we have done to someone else. It festers in guilt. For some of us, it's broken love. It's love that has been broken. A relationship that is no longer, and it throbs. For some of us, it's grief. We miss someone who is no longer with us. and we don't have the words to describe the pain, and no one understands the depths of it, and it's lonely. For others of us, it is the thing we pray that the person sitting next to us will never find out about us, because they will not think the same of us again. What's your withered hand? Jesus says, that withered hand, I want you to stretch it out in my presence, and in my presence you will be healed, because I accept you with your withered hand. And I love that area of your life more than any other area in your life, no matter what your withered hand. And he was healed. And I say to you today, if you and I stretch out our withered hands in the loving, forgiving, merciful presence of Jesus, we too will be healed. I give you Jesus today. Receive him. Commit your life to him. How do we commit our lives to Jesus? It starts by letting Jesus love us. Give your life to Jesus. Let him love you, especially your withered hand. Accept that you are accepted, as others have put it in other words. That's where it all begins. And I truly believe that when you and I can engage truthfully with our withered hands and receive the mercy of Jesus to heal those withered hands, so then indeed we'll be filled with compassion for other people and their withered hands, no matter what they are. But until, as long as I constantly deny my witheredness, I will project that sadness, that anger, and that frustration onto others. And I want to hurt others and continue to hurt others in the world. Compassion. Its root comes from the word womb. Dan speaks of wombishness. Womb. In other words, when I have compassion for my withered hand, or when I have compassion for someone else's withered hand, I'm wanting some new life to be born for that person when I have compassion for them. And so we don't follow Jesus just to get into heaven. We follow Jesus for all of these wonderful gifts that he gives to us all the time. And we learnt last week that God is not so interested in coming to us, but through us. Nowhere in the Bible is it recorded that God just comes to somebody. That's why the Christian faith has no monuments. You know that? We don't have any pilgrimages to get to a place where God arrived. Because when God arrives, God always sends. And so the focus is always on the sending place, not the arriving place. God not only comes to you, but through you. And so if we are wanting to be cleansed and made whole and given hope, then surely we need to be thinking of others who want the same thing and allow God to use us to be instruments of hope and feeding and cleansing in other people's lives. Mercy for all. Next slide, please. We see that Jesus resisted dividing the world into good people and evil people. There's no such thing as an axis of evil. It's a terrible lie. It's a terrible, terrible lie. And the person who spoke those untruths must stop lying to the world. The line that separates good and evil does not run between people, but rather through people. the wheat and the weeds. And isn't that the deeper truth about each one of us? The saint dances with the sinner. Sometimes the saint gets to lead. At other times the sinner gets to lead. Isn't that the story of our life? It's more nuanced. It's more mature. It's not simply black and white. And that's the problem with fundamentalists of all sorts. The fundamentalist is someone who struggles to hold nuance, paradox, is basically immature. The fundamentalist says, what I believe is right, and therefore if you do not believe what I believe, you are wrong. What I believe is right, and I will be blessed for my right belief, you will be punished for your wrong belief. I will get into heaven, you'll go to hell. And then it's a very short step to helping them make the journey. A very short step. Jesus refused to do that. He found good Samaritans. Found good Samaritans. And so, this seems to be the story of my life. I've messed up. I don't deserve to be fixed up. But God has raised me up. We fall into grace, not out of grace. You cannot fall out of grace. Grace is love for those who do not deserve to be loved. Now, if we're going to accept this personally, personalize it, how do we make policy on this stuff? What does our economic policy say? God helps those who?
Help themselves.
It's not in the Bible. The God I believe in is the God who helps those who cannot help themselves. It's the survival of the feeblest, not the fittest. Can we see how we need to piercingly analyze the policies of our world that operate on a totally different plane to the living God? Grace is God's bottom line when it comes to business. Grace is God's bottom line, not profits. And unless our businesses begin to have grace as their bottom line, we're all going to hell. Grace is the only thing that will see us through in there. Personally and politically. What does it mean to be a graceful nation? So mercy, mercy for all. Next slide, please. That's the great truth. God has created you special and sacred. God loves you. Yes, you, and God enjoys you. Can you say that? God enjoys me. Can you say that?
God enjoys me.
It's good therapy, that. Good therapy. God loves to forgive you. Do you get that? God loves to forgive you. God longs for you to know that you're forgiven. And God calls you into holy partnership to help God heal this broken world. You say amen to that?
Amen.
Next slide. If that is true, then this is also true. That God loves everyone. He's created everyone special and sacred. Loves everyone. Enjoys everyone. Loves to forgive everyone. And longs for everyone to know that they're forgiven. And calls everyone to be in holy partnership. You say amen?
Amen. Amen.
Next slide. Can you put someone's word name in there? Can you?
Can you read it, Lord?
God has created your enemy, special and sacred. God loves your enemies and God enjoys them. God loves to forgive your enemies and God longs for your enemies to know that they are forgiven. God calls your enemies into holy partnership to heal this world. You want to say amen?
Amen.
What does that do to you?
discovered.
You see, I think it was Henry Nguyen who said that when we discover we are the children of the beloved, we're beloved, beloved. When we discover that we have been chosen, almost like it's, he was saying, and I'm paraphrasing, kind of proof that we know we're chosen is when our eyes are open to the fact that all are chosen. God does not love the land of Israel any more than God loves the state of Iowa. Or any other people in the world. The task of Abraham, remember what it was? I love you, I set you apart so that you can teach the world that I love them too. That all are chosen. The chosen people have a responsibility to teach the truth that everyone is chosen. That every land is of importance to the living God. And let me just take a moment to say that the conflict in the Middle East has nothing to do with the living God. And everything to do with people whose religion has become their God. Whose religion has become their God. God does not fight over dirt. Not the God revealed to us by Jesus Christ. He brings people to live happily together, yeah? Faithfully together. He doesn't fight over dirt and land. That's people whose religion has become their God. They must stop killing one another in the name of God. Receive mercy. Let's move on. We turn over the page in the book and you'll get to page 48 and 49. And now we have manna for all. Manna for all. And if any of you have studied economics, kind of the first verse of the first chapter of an economics textbook thus reads, economics is the study of the management of scarcity or something to that effect, you know. We live in a worldview where we believe that there's scarcity, and that creates fear, doesn't it? Because it raises the question, well, I and mine is a very small mine, will we have enough? And then we hoard, don't we? Huh? Just in case. But the problem is you hoarding and I'm hoarding. And that leads to competition. And competition leads to conflict. And conflict leads to war. The Bible, if I've understood it correctly, and what you'll read in Manna and Mercy, is that we live in a world of abundance, that there is more than enough. When we are living in the ways of God, there is more than enough. So there's a proviso when we are living in the ways of God. There's more than enough. That leads to the opposite of fear, which is love. The opposite of hoarding is sharing. The opposite of competing is cooperation and compassion and shalom. Let's just think of our education systems, how they revolve around competition. We grade people. Huh? I give you an A and I give you a B and I give you a C. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means nothing. All it means is that you are put in odds with that. All it is about comparisons with one another. All you need to know when you're growing up is, do you have enough to go to the next year to learn some more? But we've put people into competition with one another instead of cooperation. It happens differently in other parts of the world. Where if you've got a problem, you don't compete against each other, you cooperate. And compassion and then shalom. What is shalom? Peace through justice. Peace by justice. What is justice? An equal sharing of the resources. Every parent in this room knows about shalom. If you've got one candy and you've got two children, I dare you give that one candy to the one child. An unequal distribution of resources will lead to... I mean, it would be lovely if we could just have a parent, not a president, running the country. So we know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And if we read it in Mark's Gospel, it's so cool because they're out and they're 5,000 odd people around. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, send everyone away. It happens about three times. I mean, I thought disciples were supposed to bring people to Jesus. Here the disciples are sending people away. Jesus says, not on your life. Not on your life. He says, we don't have enough, Jesus. See, operating in scarcity. We don't have enough. Jesus says, well, what do you have? And the only one willing to kind of come out with what they have was this little child. You know, some loaves and some fish. Now, when I was growing up, when I was little, I used to wonder how this happened. I kind of thought that the minute the boy gave the fish and loaves to Jesus, they suddenly grew like giant loaves and giant fish. I mean, it could have happened that way, I don't know. Or when Jesus was breaking off the bread, the loaf would suddenly grow again. You know? I mean, it could have happened that way. We don't know. But when I was growing up, we would have a saying, it's an Afrikaans kind of saying, when we would go maybe on a special tour, you know, school tour, and Mom would pack me an extra special lunch, you know, okay. What we had a little rule, and it was like a law of nature, no one, you know, questioned the rule, okay. That if you saw someone else's lunch, like a chocolate or something like that in their lunch, and you said the word oops, they had to share it with you. It was like rule, all right? But if, as they were taking it out, they said the word nips orps, they could sit in front of you, it doesn't matter if you were starving, they could sit and with a free conscience eat that because the rule is the rule. All right? And I wonder if this, I grew up in a Jewish area. All my best friends are, well, still are Jewish, okay? And I know Jewish mamas. Jewish mamas don't allow their boys, and when I say their boys, I'm saying including their husbands, okay? Don't allow their boys to go out into the field following an itinerant preacher for the whole day without packing them some lunch. Trust me. You're not leaving here without some food. Okay? So, they would, you know, sometimes we're in a gathering like this and we've got maybe some, I don't know, some gum or some a peppermint or something, and we want to, you know, have a peppermint, but we're afraid that if we take them out, then we've got to offer them to everyone. So we become quite good, don't we? We go like this. We put our hand in our pocket and we go... We pretend we're coughing, but I gather by the laughter you also do that in America. So perhaps the story worked another way. Perhaps this little boy, because if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to be like a child. And, Jesus, I've got some food. He brings the food, and Jesus just gives thanks to God for what has been given. And then he begins, and he's not embarrassed. He begins, and you just start for those in the front row. Now, as I'm going into the second row, the people in the front row are thinking, oh gosh, that loaf of olive bread that Mom packed in my satchel is burning a hole through my satchel now, isn't it right? So when Jesus isn't looking, this person over here just tosses the olive loaf into the bread. And the next minute, Jesus has finished this bread and he's about to go like this. And he looks, and he takes some more. Don't tell me that's not a miracle. In the presence of Jesus, we are liberated to share. And that is the greatest miracle. And that is the greatest miracle we are needing in this world today. When a little is shared, it becomes a lot. A little only becomes a lot once it has been shared. Did you notice that in the passage? Don't save and save and save and say, one day I'll be generous. You'll never be generous. It's like saving up, one day I'll have kids. You'll never have enough money to have kids. Have the kids and you will rearrange your resources. Isn't that right? Now, what I find fascinating about Mark's gospel, it's in all the gospels, by the way, the story of the feeding. In Mark's gospel, Jesus gives the disciples a instruction, and he says, put the people, so we've got ourselves 5,000 over here, and he says, put them into groups of 50 and groups of 100. Isn't that an interesting instruction? In other words, get rid of the anonymity of the crowd. Make it local. Make it small. Make it so that you can see the hunger in the person's eyes and feel the olive loaf in your pocket. And then suddenly, aha, if it's just a big crowd, oh, there's so many, millions of people who are poor and hungry in the world. Well, you know, what does it do? You feel like a drop in the ocean, doesn't make any... Well, make it local. So what we have to do, according to this scripture, is not only grow the economy. God knows the economy has been growing for since it began. But that hasn't solved the problem, has it? You can grow the economy, and if the economy is that size, and there you've got your little rich, and you've got all the poor over there, well, we can grow the economy, and guess what? The shape of the cheese doesn't change. We still have a minority of rich, and we have an even greater majority of poor people. So what does Jesus say? Grow community. If we can grow community as well as the economy, that is when poverty and hunger will be relieved, and not until then. If you were here last week, you would have heard me saying that money is one of the overarching themes of all of Scripture. Every 16th verse in the New Testament is about money matters. Every 10th in the Gospels, every 7th in Luke, every 5th verse in James is about money matters. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve sex and God. He didn't say it. We can't serve money and God. Jesus knew that money, more than anything else, was a threat to our relationship with God. So please hear this then. When we get more money, let us not be too quick to suggest it's a blessing. Because if Jesus is saying that money is the one thing that could prevent you from being faithful, he says, whoa, it's going to be hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he suddenly make you rich if he's just told you that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? He's not schizophrenic. We must be very careful when we are given. That is as much of a burden as it is a blessing. And it is a burden that can only be relieved by sharing it on. I said last week that when we should print our dollar notes with sell-by dates on them. This will rot if you hold on to it too long. Let it pass through you. Now, I don't know if you what you think of this, but this stuff over here, hoarding, we've got a nicer name for it. We call it saving. Now, you know, I don't know how to be faithful to Jesus in this world. I really don't. Because I'm not too sure savings are biblical or Christ-like. I think how Jesus intended it, the original intention, was community. And me today will provide for you, and you will provide for me tomorrow. So I do not have to save today. I can share with all of you here today, knowing that you will share with me tomorrow. And because we have become such an individualized people, we can no longer rely on community, and I have to rely on myself. And so I have savings. And so people starve in my presence today so that I can have something to eat of my own tomorrow. It is fundamentally unfaithful to Christ. And I say it as one who is quite concerned about his savings. And that's why you don't hear this stuff preached. You won't have a mega church with this preaching. You won't. Because how can I preach something that I'm not living? But if I only had to preach that which I was living, you'd have a very impoverished gospel that you'd be hearing. But I think money, more than any other topic, is what preachers avoid. Mm-hmm. Especially on what we see on TV. Mm-hmm. What I hear on TV is this. It's the co-opting of Jesus to make money. So you can't serve two God, you know, either money or God. Well, we pray to Jesus to get money, and when we get money, we say thank you, Jesus, and we glorify his name. But that won't cut it. It won't cut it. We cannot kind of baptize money in Jesus' name. So if this makes you uncomfortable, the good news is you are alive. If you are not uncomfortable at all in this room now, as I am, then check your pulse. Because then we need to do resurrection. Jesus is profoundly, profoundly countercultural. And now we see that we are all part of the very system that we wish were not there. So let's have a look, just very briefly, and I want to, I think we need more and more people from a faith perspective to study economics. Just very briefly, the next slide. In recent history, we've had two economic experiments. Capitalistic economy, a centrally planned economy. Adam Smith, a genius, lived a couple of hundred years ago. He was living in a context, if you want to understand someone, you've got to understand their context. He lived in the context of an economic system that was ruled by guilds. There was a butcher's guild, there was a bicycle guild, there was a this guild. You with me? Okay. And the guild determined how many bicycle makers or manufacturers there would be and what price we're going to, you know, sell the bicycle for. And Adam Smith looked at this and said, no. We need more freedom in the marketplace. And freedom in the marketplace, that means that anyone can make bicycles and you can sell them for what you like. And the consumers, through competition, will determine the price and secure the best price and the best quality. Isn't that right? So if you're making bicycles for $500, all right, and I come in the same community, I make bicycles for $200, where are you going to buy your bicycles? You're going to come to me if my quality matches yours, which is going to force your price down. You know how the system works. Genius. Absolute genius. The problem is that you sacrifice equality when freedom is your primary value. So now there's not equality. Adam Smith says, yes, but that inequality will not last for too long because the invisible hand through competition will keep balancing it out. So yes, you'll go through periods of inequality and then it will even out to equality, etc. And that's what he truly believed. However, we now live in a system where inequality can become a permanent factor on the radar of the world. That then not everyone is free, isn't that right? So inequality can eventually sabotage the value of freedom, and it can be a permanent thing. Karl Marx comes along, another genius, and he says, no, hang on. The core value that we're really needing is equality. The problem is the way we're going to get that is we're going to sacrifice freedom. So now he kind of invented the large guild system, huh? The Politburo. One power, okay, one party kind of thing. And the problem is that when we have no freedom, it also eventually sabotages the core value of equality. It seems to me value is a good value. Don't you think so? Freedom is a good value. Amen to that?
Amen.
How about equality?
Yes.
I think Jesus would say amen to freedom, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Amen to equality.
Yes.
We see it in the Trinity. They are all equally God, but they're free to express themselves in different ways. And so surely our task is to try and develop economic systems that harness the optimum amount of freedom and the optimum amount of equality in the same system. They need to be in a creative tension with one another. Unbridled freedom, well, is horrific. Unbridled so-called equality doesn't get you there. Isn't that right? They both don't get us there when you only have the one. Both Adam Smith and Karl Marx made the same mistake. Exactly the same mistake. They ignored the truth of the Christian gospel about the fallenness of human beings. Adam Smith never dreamt that we would be living in a world like we're living in today, that people are using his wonderful system to exploit and exploit and exploit people. He never dreamed of it. He'd be horrified. Karl Marx believed that when the Politburo, the poor, came into power, they would remember what it was like to be poor, and so they'd never do anything harmful to other people that they were ruling. Well, both forgot the fall. Let's bring it home. Let's bring it to the church. How are pastors in your church paid? You go to this church, do you get a whole lot more than if you go to that church? Is that how it works?
Yeah.
Can we look at that? How is the church modeling a different economy where Christ calls us to freely, there's your freedom, sacrifice for the sake of equality? Next slide. Holy Communion is God's economic plan for the world. I don't know about your tradition, but in my tradition, Holy Communion is a very private thing. I get all quiet. I go and get bread and wine, and it's a very private thing. Perhaps Jesus was offering it to us as a modeling for what we should be doing with the economy. The table is Jesus' table. The resources on that table are God's. We own nothing. And God equally and freely shares with everyone who has need. I was giving Holy Communion the other day, and this little girl came up, and I gave her bread, and she ate the bread and said, "More, please." So I gave her more. She knew something about herself. I need more grace. So let me end with a parable. Mom and Dad were going away for a while, and they had four children, and they left notes everywhere, you know, what to do if and what to do, you know, that kind of thing, right? Who to phone when. And they left money, and they left food in the freezer, and etc. And they went through all of that with the kids. And then the night before they left, they had a special meal. Special meal. Mom provided everyone's favorite. And then as she used to make this beautiful homemade bread. And as Mom was taking the bread, she was breaking the bread. And she put our favorite jam on the bread. And as she was giving each one of the children a piece of bread and jam, she said, now kids, when Dad and I are away, please behave with one another as if we are present. Remember how we want you to behave? Behave like that when we are away. Remember. So they left. And for a while, the children remembered. And things went very well. But then after some time, the eldest began to use up more of the money and the food and the resources for himself. When the others challenged him, he said, "Hey, what's your problem? I've got more responsibility than you. That's why I can have more. And if you've got a problem with it, huh?" It made the others upset. The second eldest, well, she was quite tenacious. She made it. Sometimes with her eldest, or sometimes on her own. But the two youngest, they were really struggling. Really, really struggling. And they got thinner and thinner. They just weren't eating enough. They weren't having meals together anymore. Finally, the youngest one, she got ill on top of her hunger. And it wasn't long before she got pneumonia and she died. When the parents came back, what do you think the parents said to the eldest child?
"Why did you forget?
Why did you forget? Why did you think we loved you more? Why did you use what we gave for all of you only for yourself? Why? And do you know how your sister died? Do you know when she died? Do you know where she's buried, if she's buried at all? Do you know?" how can we say that we love God if we see our brother or sister in need and do nothing about it? Asked St. John. Friends, I hope you and I will not have that question asked to us when we meet Jesus face to face. Why did you forget? Why did you use the resources that were meant for all of you, for yourself? You spent more on entertaining yourself than your younger sister had to live on. Why? May God help us to hold the mercy and God's longing for justice together. Anyone else want to contribute or add to the sharing? Thank you, yeah.
The other thing that we could put into the conversation is debt and the way debt is playing in the United States.
Yes.
And it's not in the list of hoarding and saving, but I think that's another crushing thing that our economic system is suffering under, and we each are. And you asked about pastors and how pastors pay. That's certainly true. I know the Church of Australia has an equalized system of paying pastors so that it doesn't matter so much which church you're at. Your salary isn't based on that. So that's one system that I know has been studied in the United States. But I'm very concerned about the debt that pastors in this country are graduating from our seminaries with. And that is really another issue that we need to be looking at as a church also.
Thank you. Yeah.
There's been a lot in the media in the States about some of the scientific studies on happiness. And it's been very interesting, I think, to understand that we as human beings do not have the ability to judge what will make us happy. That's starting to be validated by brain chemicals, by people saying what they want, and then they're being studied once they get what they say they want, and their level of happiness, the brain chemicals, immediately goes back to the previous. It's very interesting. It's kind of like validation of original sin. You know, just
and thank you. And validation of the cleverness of Jesus. I wish we'd start taking Jesus seriously as being clever. He's cleverer than Adam Smith. He's cleverer than Karl Marx. He's cleverer than Plato. He's cleverer than Aristotle. Cleverer, and I mean that intellectually cleverer. We need to start studying him like that. What wisdom did this man carry? And really see he was cleverer and is cleverer. And not just marginalize him to some spiritual being. Yeah, so thank you. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.